Our Father in heaven, we come with great thanksgiving for your mercies and your blessings in Christ. We are reminded very humbly, Lord, of the gracious provision that you have made for us in his work. We confess our ultimate need for a Savior. We thank you and we rejoice in the good news of the gospel and with the clear intent and purpose that you have had even before the foundation of the world to reveal the glory of your Son through himself and through our own redemption. And may your will be done throughout the world. May all of your church be gathered in. We pray, Lord, that from our perspective, we don't know the number, but we pray, Lord, that it be great. And we ask, Father, that more and more would hear the good news and be stirred by your Spirit to confess the Lord Jesus. We ask for your blessing on our time today. Help us to grow in our awareness and our understanding of your scriptures that we may know you better. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as I said, I wanted to back up now just to start with and to go through some of the issues or some of the topics that we talked about last Lord's Day, because this is, we've been doing some real foundational building here, and of course, when it comes to the sacraments, particularly when it comes to the sacrament of baptism, it's critical in order to truly understand what it is the Bible is teaching. And so what I want to do, I'm not going to teach the yesterday's or last week's lecture over again, but I'm going to go through the slides as we march toward the finish of where I got. And if you have any questions or need some explanation about this, please raise your hand. We'll work through it again so that I know you at least are receiving what I'm telling you and it's not just going past you. That's important for me to know. We started with the basic concept of covenant. Covenant is a biblical word, and it is clearly, in terms of the overall teaching of Scripture, the concept, the form in which God relates to man. God chooses to relate to man, and the evidence of that is found not simply in the references to covenant. That we find specifically, but also in that what I call God's wedding vow or covenant vow to us, that it is not only there, but it is repeated again and again and again throughout the various epics of the story, the redemption story, and just the fact that it is the same message given to the same people identifies and underscores that unity that the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, have together. There's no point in which this was something that God would say at one point in time and then he changes his mind and says something different somewhere else. So there's even in the concept of covenant, there is a unity to the message of God throughout the whole Bible. Is everybody on board with that? Okay, now the reason I emphasize that, of course, is because I know that some have been, come out of a background that teaches different than that. That God deals with the Old Testament, the Jews, in a different way than he does with the church. And therefore, there's two messages, there's two peoples, there's even two ways of salvation, there's two eternal lives. And that is not what the Scriptures are teaching. Okay? Everybody okay? All right, very good. Then, to illustrate this, I talked about the covenant of redemption down at the bottom, meaning the decree of God before anything else happened, that he would glorify himself in his Son, and that he would gather his church to himself. That was the end-all point of all of the world, all of the story of creation, and that we call a covenant of redemption. And then that is subdivided in the history of creation into two parts. One is the covenant of works, and that's the study of Adam in the garden. And the other is the covenant of grace, which is the way God deals with us in being represented by the second Adam, or Jesus Christ. Is this clear? Okay. Then I talked about how we talk, that's using the the concept of that one purpose of God, we say that this is the reason why in the visible church, we demonstrate by way of the practice of the sacraments that God has given us, this connection with our unity with the invisible church, with the church at large, or the elect, and that by way of preaching sacraments and prayer, we are connecting with, we are associating, we're identifying with that larger body in practical means. But because it is only outward exercises, it doesn't guarantee that we are part of the elect. You know, when you baptize somebody with water, it doesn't guarantee that they're saved. That's the point. When you commune with God's people, it doesn't mean that your sins are forgiven. The outward signs themselves don't do anything. They are only those visible connections of the real true Christian with the rest of the body of God's people in the true sense. Did I lose anybody there? Okay, then, and that just demonstrates that. And then so we come back to this chart here, and I say the focal point, each one of the covenants, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, has a focal point. In the covenant of works, it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was the symbol of God's covenant. And then from Genesis 3:15, you remember with the promise given in Genesis 3:15, all the way through the rest of Scripture's revelation, the symbol or the focal point of the covenant of grace is the cross of Christ, the work of Christ on the to redeem his people. Okay, so there's a parallel there, and all of the other covenants that are mentioned in Scripture, therefore, have a role to play in pointing to this unity. I mentioned that, you know, after the covenant of grace is established in Genesis 3, then you go to Genesis 9 and the covenant that God makes with Noah after the flood. And the covenant God makes with Noah is with nature and with all mankind. And it has to do basically with the promise, he says, that I will never flood the world again. But that's not just a promise of eternal security from floods. It's in contrast with, or it's balanced with what God says through Peter in 2 Peter 3, that the world will be destroyed by fire. So the covenant of Noah is balanced with the promise, a prophecy in 2 Peter, that there will be a conclusion to the world, and it will be by the fiery judgment of God. And so the covenant with nature is balanced in that way. And then every other place where the covenant is mentioned, the covenant of Abraham, covenant of David, those are both more particularly pointing to Christ and his salvific work. Is that everybody understand that? Okay, very good, very good. Then come to covenant ordinances. Now, the specific ordinances, the specific practices that God has given us make that connection of the visible to the invisible church is made through circumcision and Passover in the Old Testament. And their definitions are quite clear. Circumcision means inclusion, identity of God's relationship in the visible church. There's that visible aspect again. But just as any of the other sacraments the Lord will speak of, the sacrament of circumcision never guaranteed, right? Never guaranteed that that anyone by submitting to that act would be a part of the invisible church. It was an outward obedience that the Lord was requiring of them to do for the identity with the visible church. But it did not guarantee anything else. Passover is the same way. Passover was a demonstration of remembering the Lord's deliverance from Egypt through the Red Sea. The Passover, with the judgment of God in the midst of remember the strife in Egypt, the 10 plagues, the climax of the 10 plagues was the death of the firstborn, and the symbolism there radiates forward. And then the Passover meal was given to the Israelites to remember and to trust in the Lord's deliverance, and that was to be a regularly observed ordinance or sacrament. But then we remember that Moses led the Israelites through out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the miracle of the Red Sea, into the wilderness, where most of them rebelled, proved they were not part of the invisible church by their rebellion and their dying in the wilderness. And so even participating in the Passover didn't guarantee that they were part of God's people. It was just a visible connection with those who were that they were indeed to be reinforced by. And so because they were in this fact, we say they both, even though they had emblems in the history of Israel, they still, I talked about the, we'll go on to here again. They still, in their emphasis, did not just simply have a meaning in and of themselves. Circumcision itself was not just a sign of something visible. It had to point to something invisible. And, of course, Passover is the same way. And that was that they were both pointing eventually to Christ and the redemption that would come. Now, this is well understood from the teaching in Scripture, and nobody really disputes these things. But the emphasis that I make about these two sacraments goes back to what the basic elements of a covenant are. Anytime you see any of the covenants that are spoken of, or anytime a covenant context is there, you see the same four elements. You see that it is a bond of promise, that God will bless you under this relationship, that it is not made among equals, but it is God sovereignly telling you this is how things will be. There are stipulations to the covenant that must be fulfilled. You can't just break a covenant like a contract. There will be blessings or there will be cursings. There will be consequences, and they cannot be avoided. And then the fourth aspect of covenant is headship, that when a covenant is made with Adam, covenant made with Noah, covenant made with Abraham or with David, there is headship. It is not just for them, not just for them individually, but it is for all of their descendants going forward, anybody who is in the visible church, in other words. And so, when it comes to the Old Testament ordinances or sacraments, we notice that there is the sovereignty, there is the headship, there is the element of command. It's not just simply, calling an invitation out for all of the men who hear the gospel to be circumcised. You shall be. This is something you must submit to. And it's the same language with the Passover. You shall do this. And the consequences come even in the midst of the instruction. If you do not do this, you will be cut off. So it's not a choice. It's not something you can just choose to do or do on your own time or when the mood strikes. You must do this or else you will be cut off from your people. That's the way the language is stressed. And as I said, those two sacraments of the Old Testament point to Christ. Now, in the same way, taking that unity of the covenant, we can see that not only do the Old Testament sacraments point to Christ, but the New Testament sacraments reflect back on the work of Christ and also forward, this do in remembrance of me. We look forward until he come again. And so there is an aspect in the outward ordinances themselves that demonstrate the unity of the message of Christ from beginning to end. And I showed you how that even continues on in our eschatology, that circumcision yields to baptism, which in turn yields to the seal of God that's spoken of in Revelation. Passover yields to the Lord's Supper, which then yields to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Is there any question about that? The progressive nature of the signs of God's covenant. Okay, I was under the impression you guys had questions. So if I'm boring you, I'm sorry. But I'm glad that you had the opportunity. Fire away if you... Okay, I'm really pleasing everybody here. What's the deal with that? Okay, so it finally comes to baptism again, and that we're still review from last week. And we notice that the language describing baptism or the sacraments is very much the same across Reformed confessions and creeds. They use the same language, and therefore deliberately, and we notice that they use the term sign and seal to describe the sacraments. Now, they use sign and seal because they are, they're not just simply standing apart from Roman Catholicism, which says that they are not signs and seals, they are the real thing, but they are doing so by way of this visible, invisible relationship. They're saying these are only tangible signs. They not only do not do anything in and of themselves, but they symbolize your connection with the remainder of the invisible church, with the elect. And that therefore, if you as a true believer partake of either sacrament, you are blessed by the doing so. And if you're not, you are cursed. There is the covenant double-edged sword there. So the sacraments are defined as signs and seals. We talked about how a sign points to the reality. It's not reality in itself, but it points to reality. And we asked, what does baptism signify? And we talked about the different views that broadly speaking, the various perspectives, in other words, that can be had about baptism particularly. The Roman Catholics, as I said, deny this distinction between visible and invisible. They say what you see in the Roman Catholic Church is the real church. And the real authority is here, the real power of God, the real vicar of Christ. It's all right here. There is no invisible church. You are part of the church. And so when you are baptized a Roman Catholic, you are part of the church, guaranteed. There is no dispute or issue. With Independents or Baptists, it's much more a statement that the Baptist Independents are making about the inward testimony of God. This is something that has happened to me, and I am making a statement that is truly what is going on. In Presbyterians, then, it's the Presbyterian view is the only way it's really a sign, an indication, a pointing to the reality, saying that this is a visible connection I'm making because I claim to be a part of the invisible church. I submit to baptism because that's what the Lord, my Lord, now tells me to do. I submit to that. Remember that the covenant, you shall do this. So it's not my choice, it's not my effort, it's what the Lord calls me to do and what I submit myself to. It's also a seal, sign and seal. And the seal is an expression of the validity of the act. As I said, the Roman Catholic guarantees by baptism that the person is saved. The Independent or Baptistic view is an outward testimony that yes, what has happened to me is real. So again, it's the profession of testimony by the individual. But in the Presbyterian system, the seal means we are truly, by participating in the visible church, we are entrusting ourselves to God's promise that I will be blessed and that I will know the Lord's favor in this, and that it is what the Lord commands me to do, and that I receive benefits by the doing of it. So my regard for baptism is going to differ in this as well. The Roman Catholics are assured of the assurance of the corporate church to the individual, you are saved. Pastor so-and-so, priest so-and-so did this to you, you are saved. No question. In the independent church, it's the claim by the individual to the visible church. I am saved. And in the Presbyterians, the regard for this is we are taking on the promise of God, the claim of God that He will favor me as His elect, and that I trust my life to Him, and that I trust that He will bring me the blessings that He calls me to have. Now, any questions about that? Okay, all right. Now let's go on to covenant child baptism. Now, this is what we didn't get to. And this, of course, is an area of great divide. And so we want to be careful, not only, as I said last week, introducing the lesson last week, we want to be careful not, We want to be careful that these issues have divided the church unnecessarily for centuries. And to therefore, you know, there's two sides to this. One side is, how dare we divide the unity of the testimony of God's people over such picayune issues? On the other hand, it's a sacrament of Christ. And if we don't understand that, what is there that we understand truly? So, you know, we're walking in the middle here. You know, we don't want to unnecessarily divide, but on the other hand, we think the Bible is quite clear, and so we need to take a stand on what we think the Bible teaches. So we're not trying to dismiss anybody else. We're trying to simply say that the Bible to us is clear in this regard, just as anybody else would say the same thing. So what about child baptism? Well, child baptism starts with that invisible-visible distinction. You know, this is the invisible church, right? In all of its fullness and all of its maturity, there's all of us, all of the elect. But what we see in the visible church is a slow, steady, generational growth. You know, it's that slow growth from one generation to the next generation to the next, and from there come the elect, as well as the non-elect. You know, the tares and the wheat are in the same field, and so in our experience, used with the visible church, with the world, the church in the world, you know, the covenant of grace grows generationally. Now, you know, the ones who would reject predestination or the ones who reject the idea of a unity of God's purpose would say, yes, it does grow generationally. They would it would confuse the visible with the invisible and say, you know, we are all being added to the elect every week. Every time somebody goes forward, every time somebody commits to Christ, we are being added to the elect. Well, we would say, no, what we're seeing is that the Lord is bringing his chosen to himself. Distinction? Yes, I think it's an important one to make. The end game is already in the mind of God. And so what we see unfolding is just the generational demonstration of that. And that happens one generation after the next. Now, that brings, of course, the whole question about generations. You remember back with our covenant chart again, the covenant of works, man was created, the covenant was established, the woman was created, marriage was created, and then the fall. There were no children before the fall. Now, no sentence or condemnation on children in that regard. But the point is that the promise of the new covenant, the promise of the covenant of grace, comes through the generations. That is the whole key to the covenant of grace. We're going to be talking about this next Lord's Day in the sermon. The promise of Christ is first given after the fall. And it will be through the generations that he will come. So before any children are generated by the union of Adam and his wife, there first comes the promise of Christ. And what he says will have, and then after that, then there are children born. There's, you know, Cain and Abel. And the height of evil is demonstrated right off the bat with Cain slaying his brother. Abel is replaced with Seth. And in an allegorical or a symbolic way, we know that it's not absolutely true, but it was at least to start with historically, for the first seven generations, Seth's line is depicted in Genesis as being the faithful line. It's Seth's line that calls on the name of the Lord. It's Seth's line that follows the Lord, that worships the Lord. And it's Cain's line that rebels. And so there's this allegorical separation between the elect and the non-elect through the generations. And even after the seventh generation, we are to understand that that in the world there will be the wheat and the tares. There will be the faithful that will call on the name of the Lord, and they will continue generation after generation after generation. And there will be the unfaithful, and they will also grow and prosper in the world. And that will continue even unto the day of judgment. Now, in the New Testament, we see evidence of this in the references that allude to this either directly or indirectly. We can think of the household baptisms that are mentioned. Our independent Baptistic friends will be glad to point out to you that infants are not talked about. We don't ever read of any infants, but we do hear of household baptisms being taken place, and that routinely, and without further explanation. I know that's an argument from silence. It works both ways. But the point is that it's mentioned, and it's very clearly routine, and there isn't any controversy about it at all. And then there is also the reference in 1 Corinthians 7 where Paul says, because you are believers, talking about a married couple, your children are holy. What in the world does that mean? Now, again, we could say, well, that's a matter of dispute. Nobody has that nailed down. We can't be for sure what's with them. But the point is, it's there. It wouldn't be there if we were to have a Baptistic or an independent point of view. That verse simply wouldn't be there. So there are those kinds of connections that are made in the New Testament to tie us to this generational understanding of the building of the invisible church. And so when it comes to covenant child baptism in our confessional statements, this unity is brought out as the reason for continuing the meaning of baptism from circumcision, that there is this connection. Heidelberg 74 says, yes, infants are to be baptized since they, as well as adults, are included in the covenant, in the promise of God. And remember what that means. When we baptize an infant as believers, it's that visible connection to the invisible. We're not Roman Catholic. We're not saying we're saving the child. But we are putting this is very heady stuff. We're saying either the child will be blessed as one of the elect, or he will be reap the consequences of having the benefits of all that and still turning away from God. So it's a double-edged sword. It's not just a roll of the dice. It's not just it doesn't mean anything. There are powerful meanings to this that will not only be to that child, but to that child's child. And that blessing or curse will pass down from one generation to the next and will continue to build. Westminster puts it this way, number 95, baptism is not to be administered to any, so it takes a negative stance. We don't baptize willy-nilly. We don't baptize out of superstition. We don't baptize anybody who just traditionally wants their child baptized. It's to be refused, he said, the Shorter Catechism says, unless they are demonstrated to be a part of the visible church. In other words, their parents are believers. 1 Corinthians 7, your parents, your children are holy. And the infants of such as members are to be baptized. So the distinction is there to be understood, that it is not just something we do for any parent of any child that walks in the door and wants their child baptized for whatever reason they have in mind. It's because their profession of faith has been is something we can be assured of as elders that is true. Yeah. Yes, I was talking about that last week. When you're baptized as a child and you make your profession of faith as in maturity, you are in essence confirming your baptism's validity and the promise of God that you have now come to a point where you take on yourself and you submit to yourself, And our, like I said, our brothers in the Netherlands would call that perfecting your baptism. You know, the promise of God was made to you, and it's delivered because you've made your own profession of faith. And that there is a strong connection there. Any questions? Okay. Baptized in the Methodist Church when your parents were unbelievers. So that you're saying they came to the Methodist Church out of tradition? Okay. And you, if I may be presumptive, Sue Ann, you know for a fact they were not believers. Hard to say, isn't it? Now I'm putting the onus back on you, and you know, you knew them. Nobody knows. That's exactly the point. You know, nobody knows. So what their actual motivation was remains a mystery. Well, you think it was, but you may know or you may not know. I mean, I'm not gonna make it black and white. I'm gonna confuse the issue deliberately, because, how much faith does it take to trust your child to God? Do you have to have exhaustive seminary level education before, or you have to have a big faith? What if you have a struggling little faith? What if that faith later on in your life is stifled by somebody and you have a hard time trusting God? Maybe the world comes along and seduces you in many ways. If you're still the elect, however, you still belong to Christ. You really can't be sure, can you? You know, and but so let me make an abstract application of it. We'll take it out of your personal situation and make it abstract and say, okay, what happens when unbelievers have their child baptized? I would say that if the baptism was done in a proper fashion, in other words, in the name of the triune God, with the hope of glory, that the promise of God was being put upon you. And that, and I would say that if you did come to faith, which you obviously did, that was confirmed. So, you know, you could say, well, they were just being superstitious, but in another sense, they were being obedient to what they understood. And maybe there was a mixture of superstition. Maybe there was just a mixture of tradition. Maybe it was just tradition. You don't know. But the point is that God was still faithful to you in that. And therein lies the distinction that still divides the PCA today. There is a raging debate among ministers in the PCA as to whether or not to honor a Roman Catholic baptism. You know, there are some guys who will, some ministers who will say absolutely not because of what the Roman Catholic Church means, because of what, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. No, Roman Catholic, we cannot do it. Then there are others that say it's done in the name of the triune God. You can't say the faith of the parents was totally absent. It's done in obedience to the Lord, even if it's misunderstood, and if the person, you know, and if the person grows and becomes, you know, that the promise of God has been upon him all this time. So we are not settled on that issue yet. I'll confess to you, I'm a bit wishy-washy on this. I kind of play the middle ground. If somebody comes to me and says they were baptized as a Roman Catholic, I ask them what that means to them as a Christian to reflect back on that. And if they say, you know, I knew that church, I knew my parents, there was nothing, I can't count it as real, then I would be willing to baptize them. But if they think, you know, they were taught wrong, they were believers, they stumbled, they did this in faith, although that faith was very little and very poorly understood, nonetheless, I think it was done in a true sense. I would count it. I would not demand that person be baptized again. So, you know, that's now that I've recorded that, and I'll see you when they bring up charges against me. Yeah. Well, there were no children before the fall. That's all I can say. And you tie that with the promise that's in Genesis 3:15 for deliverance to come through the generations, then it makes sense that with the commencement of children, you have those two lines, the ones trusting in God and the ones not trusting in God. Pam? Those people are lost, I'm afraid. No. It's a shame, but no hope. I'm going to really get off field here. I just said under certain circumstances I would baptize somebody who's been baptized as an infant if they thought that was corrupt enough a situation that it couldn't be validated. And the difference I would say, Pam, is this, and that is that I'm making that call as an elder of the church. And therefore, the emotion is removed from that. And I think it's my authority as elder in the church to say, I think this should stand, or I think it should be done again. The problem with American Protestantism, especially through the last 100 years, is that baptism has been made so emotional an exercise. It's something people want to experience. And that's tied along, I think, with their desire for immersion, you know. Boy, just do the whole hog. And the experience is what they're after. And, you know, and the idea, the rationale is, well, if I did it once, I'm doing it again, certainly won't hurt, you know. Make it definite this time. When baptism is given over to such emotionalism and such independent choosing, then I think it really is a violation of what Scripture is calling us to do. If baptism is a covenant sign, then it's God who's telling you this is what you must do. And the obvious demonstration is that it's to be done once. If it's valid, it's to be done once, and that's because that means you've been drawn into the visible church. And like I said, an independent, a Baptistic one would say, no, it's just a testimony to the church that I am a Christian. Church doesn't have anything on me. It's between me and God. But that's not what, I don't think that's what Scripture says. You know, the Scripture says, no, baptism enrolls you in the visible church. It doesn't mean, you know, you're saved. It means you're in the visible church. And as such, then, it's something you must submit to because this is God's command in order to receive God's promise. So people get baptized again for several reasons. It's not worth picking about. It's not worth arguing about. I would just like you to know why it is that you don't need to be baptized a third time. Okay? And I would persuade you mightily not to be baptized a third time. Bob? Right. 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 Yeah, and I don't blame you for not being too convinced because it's not very clear. But holy by definition means separate, means put apart, set apart for God's reason. And if we start with that as a definition of holy, then obviously it doesn't mean saved. Because there's lots of things that are set aside as holy that don't demonstrate themselves in that way. But the point is that was set apart for what? And because it doesn't explain it any further, I would say set apart for the visible church seems to make the most sense. You are different from the world. That's what they're trying to say. Your children are, because you're a believer, your children are at least different from the world. But I can't say any more about what Paul means there because I can't read Paul's mind and it's not explained. My challenge was that if Paul had a Baptistic or an independent point of view, he would never have said such a thing. It would never have crossed his mind to have ever said anything like that. And so I think the onus is on that perspective to explain what it means than it is mine. Okay. Now, in the midst of this course, we stress the necessity of experiential regeneration. I want to underscore, you know, that because baptism for the adult or the infant does not save the person. You know, sometimes we're Presbyterians are always picked on for that, saying, well, you baptize babies, but babies can't be saved by that. Well, neither can adults. An adult making a verbal profession of faith, planting the flag, saying, I'm a Christian, I should be baptized, doesn't mean they're actually a Christian. It just means we are to enroll them in the visible church because of their profession of faith as adults or because they are children of believers. And we pray and we work towards that. But the outward sign is always just an outward sign. And so it's inconsistency with this perspective that we understand that an infant born to believing parents receives that promise of God and must be called upon to demonstrate that profession of faith with maturity. But it also is saying that because of the covenant of God with the elect, that even those who are incapable of reasoning, incapable of appreciating the message of the gospel or expressing it, are not excluded by those restrictions from being one of the elect. And, you know, that this is the only theological perspective that you can take with any confidence of Scripture support that can hold such a view. Even the Roman Catholics stumble over this. But surely the Independents and the Baptists, they don't have any reason, they don't have any argument to say that such a person is of course eligible to be among the elect. They don't have any biblical reason for doing that. So this is consistent at least with that. But the battle in the visible church demonstrates that these visible signs are just that. We all know that there are hypocrites in the church. There are children who are baptized who grow up rebellious. And people always ask, hey, what about them? Well, didn't baptism work? And he said, no, there's nothing to baptism. It's just a sign. But it's a sign we're instructed to give to our kids. And it just is a charge to parents to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But we're also assured by Scripture that we can't save our children. You can be the poster child for godly Christian parenthood and still have a rebellious child. Or you can be the laziest but true believer in the world in terms of parenting responsibility, and your child will be part of the elect. The outward sign cannot be objectified. You can't put weight into it. All you know is it's a command of God. This is what I must do, and this is what God expects. So Herman Hoeksema, identifies with that. He writes about that. He says, because of the perpetual presence of that carnal element in the Church of Christ in the world, the church must fight her hardest battle in her own house. You know, that means you at home first, but also in the church. That when the children are born to you and you raise them, your first and foremost evangelism charge is to your children. Your most important charge is to raise those children so they know and love the Lord. And to disregard them or to just assume that God will bring them along and be irresponsible is indeed going to be a judgment upon you as a parent. But as I said before, you can give all of yourself and still have a child demonstrate a non-elect conviction and attitude. And you aren't going to be judged because of that. But the battle is first and foremost in our own house, as he says. For it is by this carnal element that the measure of iniquity is filled. And from the carnal seed, the anti-Christian power is constantly developing. They kill the prophets and stone them. Who were they? Israelites, he's talking about. The house, those in the house. They kill the prophets and stone them. They're sent unto them. They crucify the Christ and always crucify him anew. They bring forth the false church. With them, the children of the promise are engaged in continual spiritual warfare until the days come in which there shall be great tribulation, days in which the very elect would be deceived if they were not shortened for their sake. Bottom line, you don't take security in being a part of the visible church. Being a part of the visible church doesn't save you. And that's why, you know, a dramatic, emotional baptism in the church doesn't mean you are saved. The visible church is where the warfare takes place. That's the, you know, sometimes people say, well, you know, we only baptize believers because we only want real godly people in our congregation. And then somebody turns out to be a hypocrite. And they are appalled, and they're ashamed, and they're humiliated, and those people leave as fast as they can because we only want true believers in our church. And that's just an impossible position to hold. It's impossible. Instead, we invert that. We don't say we are pristine, non-believers do not apply. The battle is here. We want all of us to be sure we are, because we know that temptation and sin is out there. And we know that there's going to be some who have yet to give their hearts truly to Christ. And we want that, we want to continue that battle. And we don't want them to leave, we want them to stay. And so, yes, a good, healthy, visible church is half and half. and that's an important aspect to a Presbyterian perspective. All right, now we fall back with regard to the ordinances or the sacraments, we fall back again to remind you of the unity that we're stressing here. The underlying unity is the covenant of grace. The unity then means that, just like I say when we do infant baptism up here, I say that circumcision in the Old Testament means the same thing as baptism, and Passover means the same thing as Lord's Supper. Is there an absolute one-to-one correspondence? No. There are differences between Old Testament and New Testament. Are those differences such that it demonstrates in and of themselves they are different? And we would say we don't look to the elements themselves first. We look at the underlying principle. And we say because it's a covenant of grace, because the symbol of the covenant of grace is Christ, because they're both outward and visible, and because neither demonstrates true salvation, they mean the same thing. There will always be questions. Well, why? You know, just circumcision done to man. What about the girls, you know? Well, that's true. That's a problem. You know, I answer that with headship. But the point is that there is a distinction. You get to the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. Well, you know, women never took the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. What about that? Well, that's a good point. But so we bring it back and we say, but it's for everybody because it's the meal of celebrating our deliverance in Christ. And so, you know, we don't look for chapter and verse to prove that a woman should partake of the Lord's Supper. We say, of course they should, because of the broader general picture. The same thing with infant baptism. You know, the Baptists like to say, show me one. And they aren't satisfied with household baptisms. They say, it doesn't prove a thing. And we say, well, okay, that's right. But the overall arching argument demonstrates that household baptisms, by definition, are described, and routinely so. Not elaborated, not explained to us as if this was a whole brand new thing that was going on. But it fits the pattern, and we understand it because of the unity that we understand the rest of Scripture to have. Okay, does everybody understand that? I got to get through this. All right. Yeah.
On the question of Seth, the Sproul Bible, New King James Version, said that when God passed the judgment on the first world, the great flood, that he killed all life. But this said that Seth made it through the flood.
Oh, well, that's an issue. He wonders about Seth's survival in the flood, and that has to do with, of course, the length of days that they lived and the overlap of the generations that were rather large in those days. That really is another issue. Maybe I can talk to you later about it. Other than Moses and his family, which meant his wife and his sons and their wives, it's limited to. So, okay. Now, another argument, maybe there's several arguments I could point to demonstrate the continuity issue between the Old and New Testament. But the one that I think is probably by far the most substantial has to do with the foundational importance of the character of Abraham. Abraham and Moses are two Old Testament characters that are routinely mentioned in the New Testament. Moses is mentioned 80 times, but Abraham is mentioned almost twice that. And again, if you know the context in the mentioning of Moses is almost always the same. It's always in contrast to the work of the law versus work of Christ's grace. Both are necessary. They kind of balance each other, but they're always seen in some contrast. Abraham, on the other hand, is always referred to as our father, our spiritual father, the connection of New Testament Christians to Abraham. The connection is repeated again and again and again and again. And this is so often ignored by those who don't want to see this. And yet it's hammered in so many times, it's unmistakable. And that just simply underscores the unity again as to why we can say we are Abraham's seed. That's what Paul said, teaches us in Galatians 3. And what was the Old Testament covenantal pattern? Abraham, you remember, was called to believe. And out of the wilderness, out of the Ur of the Chaldees, out of idol worship, he was called to believe. The Lord got a hold of his heart, called him to leave his home. He was called to believe, to have faith. He was given the gift of faith, and then he was given the mark of the covenant. He says, you shall be circumcised. And furthermore, in that same expression, he said, not only you, but your household, your servants, your 13-year-old son Ishmael. Now we know Ishmael was not elect. What's God doing? He's tying Ishmael into the visible church. So your son Ishmael, 13, and even your 8-year-old child, which, by the way, will be the one carrying the seed of promise. They are to receive this mark before they express faith. And why would they do that? On the principle of headship, which is one of those covenant aspects. Abraham is the head of the house, and everybody under him receives the mark. Only those who believe are regarded as Abraham's true seed, and that's demonstrated as they grow and they come to faith or not. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Jacob did come to faith, and his descendants continue on. There is Seth's line being allegorically demonstrated. Esau demonstrates the other line. And so the ones who truly believe are demonstrating they are elect, and that the promise was to them, and the blessings of God come to them, and the exclusion of God goes to the others. And only then, of course, there's stories in the Old Testament about Gentiles coming to faith. And when they do, they come to faith first. They make a profession from outside. They are engrafted into the visible church by receiving the mark. So those patterns are consistent throughout the Old Testament. Here's the wording of Genesis 17. Verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep. Between me and you and your offspring after you, every male shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised. He who is 8 days old among you shall be. Every male throughout your generations born in your house, brought with your money from the foreigner who is not of your offspring, both who is shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant. So here's that sovereignty of God. You will receive this promise, and you will receive this sign. And then at the bottom of that statement, he says, all uncircumcised males who are not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off. This is just the visible sign we're talking about. There's nothing in that visible sign that saved Esau or any of the other non-elect Israelites. But to refuse the sign is to be cut off. The language is carefully chosen there. You're either cut in or cut out. Cut off from his people. And so God says the visible sign is a serious, serious thing. And then, in this very controversial passage in Exodus chapter 4, which nobody wants to really deal with, Presbyterian or Baptist, we just kind of, we'll just skip this, you know, because we really don't know what to do with it, the extent of the severity of God here, the rudeness, it's just harsh, so we don't know what to do with it. But the exercise is, after Moses is given the call to be the deliverer of his people, and he's on his way to be the deliverer of his people, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Put Moses to death. Why would he do that? Zipporah, that's his wife, took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, touched Moses' feet with it, said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood." And it's even explained to us. So let him alone, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Moses had neglected the sign to his child. And Moses was about to be cut off from his people. And Zipporah understood that and did what Moses neglected to do. And so, you know, the only thing we want to walk away from in that regard is that God is very serious about this. And what he says in terms of his covenant stipulation is to be taken seriously. How did the apostles understand this? How does the New Testament, the Jews coming to Christ, how did they understand this? Sometimes, we refer to Acts chapter 2 and we read the first sermon. Let me read to you the second sermon because it is even more clearly demonstrated here. Men of Israel, he's talking, of course, to the Israelites, those who have been circumcised, who claim the promise of descendant of Abraham, and who are not Christian, right? Men of Israel, the God of Abraham, he brings up Abraham. Abraham has a connection with the gospel. That's what he's saying. The God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. There is a connection. You're rejecting the connection because you reject Christ. There is a connection. And now, brothers, repent, therefore. There is an action to be taken, experiential regeneration. You must repent and believe in Christ. Being a son of Abraham by flesh is not enough. Repent, therefore, turn back that your sins may yet be blotted out. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. So there's a connection. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel to these days have come after him also proclaimed these days. The message is the same, he says. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you the covenant is to bless you, by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So the connections are stark. The message here is, I'm relying on the same covenant of grace to apply to you through Christ now, after the fact that we did before Christ, and that it is indeed the same. Well, I don't have time to go on, but the evidences of continuity there you can study for yourself, and the mark of the covenant, the similarities there between the two demonstrates their the sameness that they have in the Lord. And so it's on those bases that we claim the validity and the instruction, the necessity of God to see that covenant children are baptized. Any last questions? Is everybody clear, at least? I'm going to wait another minute. I would really like a question if you have one. Yes, Donna. Nobody wants to hear from you, Donna. Firstborn of Egypt, yeah. Well, okay. I can't remember where it is right now, but it's the whole flight from Egypt is referred to by God as freeing my people at the purchase of Egypt's firstborn. In other words, deliverance from sin being taught there was that there would be there would be the at the cost of the king's own first son. That's the essence. And in contrast to that, the Israelites were told to take a lamb and to slaughter it and to spread its blood on the doorposts and to eat the Passover underneath the doorpost, essentially. And the symbolism of Christ on both ends of that, I think, are quite clear. The firstborn, there can be no escape from sin, no payment for sin unless the firstborn dies. And that's Christ. On the other hand, the Passover lamb has always been understood to be a picture of Christ himself. The doorpost would, you know, painting the blood on the doorpost is a sign of the cross, and to stand under that doorpost and partake of the ordinance of the meal is to say, I identify with Christ. I am, as part of the visible church, I am involved in this. I am his. Yes. There's other symbolism of that firstborn aspect, not just because they believed in, you know, the rights of the firstborn to the great inheritance, but because it was pointing to Christ, who Paul says was, you know, is essentially the firstborn that God offered in our place. Okay, good. Very good. Glad to hear that. Glad to hear that. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you again for these people's patience. And I pray, Lord, that as we do know these things divide people, and for good reasons, oftentimes, we pray that you would bless the sincerity with which we desire to search your word. And Father, may every man's conscience before you be settled. We pray that you would allow us to focus on you and to give you a joyful worship, receiving your word with blessing and with comfort, and Lord, taking it to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would draw any and all who attend our church to you, that you would bring them to conviction, and that you would bless them, Father, and that we would all move forward. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.